Let's pray before we look into God's word this morning. Father, again, I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word and to do what it says and to carry it out in our lives. I pray that you help me with your spirit to preach only what is in the text and what is true in your word, Father, that it all would be glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be kind of a cheesy question, but I've kind of heard this before, this question of what gets you up in the morning. And so I ask you that, what gets you up in the morning, maybe today? Why are you here in this building, sitting where you are today? Now, as you kind of think about the answer to that question, I'll just tell a bit of a story here. When I was teaching at the classical school, I would often ask my students the very same question. I'd ask them, why are you here? And I had reasons for this. It was part of my logic curriculum as I was teaching, but I would ask them, I'd say, why are you here today? And it was always interesting watching them kind of as we whittled down the answers. Initially, I would get answers that, you know, that's what they thought I wanted to hear from them, right? So I'm here to learn, or I'm here because I really, you know, I love your teaching, Mr. Campbell, and I would get these kinds of answers. But slowly as we kind of work it down, we'd find that the answer to the question was not any of those initial answers. The supreme motivating factor for their school attendance and the reason why they were in that classroom was that their parents expected them to be there. You know, this is such a strong kind of a motivating factor that it didn't even register to them as a reason why they were there. It's just kind of like a wall that's there in life. You know, my parent expects me to be here, that's why I'm here. But as they thought about it, that's the reason. That's why I'm here. That's why I don't just get up and walk out of class. I'm going to be disciplined by my parents. They expect me to be at a certain place at a certain time to study and to work hard. Now, that's, you know, in the child's life, many things are like that, where they turn to their parents and virtually without question, they do things because of the reasons their parents give. And until they start growing up and becoming a teenager, then they might start asking some more questions about why they have to do what they have to do. But I ask the question to you, whether you are young or you are old, maybe part of the reason you're here this morning is because your parents expect you to be. But beyond that, and for all of us, answer that question, why are you here? What gets you up in the morning? What causes you to face the tasks and the responsibilities that you have each day? Paul has an answer to that question in the text before us, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. Now, last week, we began to study in the book of Titus. We left off kind of in the middle of Paul's introduction. Today, we're going to finish the introduction. We're going to go through verses 2-4. But before we do, for anyone who was missing last week and for those who were here as well, I'm going to kind of bring us up to speed with a really quick summary. Titus is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul sometime after his first imprisonment in Rome. It's written to one of his fellow workmen in the gospel, who's the namesake of the book. His name is Titus. We learn that Titus is this veteran in the ministry. He's someone who's been serving for nearly two decades. He was serving in the Corinthian church, and now he's serving on the island of Crete. That's where this letter is sent to. It's Titus on the island of Crete, and so then the wider audience for the letter is going to be the churches that are on this large island of Crete. We saw in the kind of the first four verses there's that introduction to the letter, and then in verse 1 in particular, which we were looking at, Paul introduces himself. He introduces himself as both a slave of God and then as an apostle of Christ, establishing his authority to write, but then also in humility with the statement that he's a slave of Christ. Then he goes on to explain the purpose of his ministry. He says it's to build up the faith and knowledge of God's elect, that's of Christians. And finally, we saw that this faith and knowledge, they're not the property of kind of a dead intellectualism or an aimless spiritualism, but that together this faith and this truth, they're to produce godliness in the life of the believer. They're to produce an effect in our lives when they're taken together. And that's the whole aim of his ministry. That's the aim of what he's writing here. And that's what he's hoping for Titus and the believers around him. Now, where we enter into the text today in verse 2, it picks up in that same sentence that we were just in and in the very same line of thought. So I'm going to read through. I'll read verse 1 and then into verse 2. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so we'll stop and kind of start here. Immediately when we're reading, whether reading in our English translations or if we were reading in the original Greek, we would actually immediately kind of run into some difficulty here in interpretation. Verse 2 starts, in the hope of eternal life. The thorny word here is that tiny little preposition, in. Its Greek counterpart is epi, for which the Strong's Concordance has, I think, no less than 16 different translations of epi and how you should translate epi in different contexts. And this is a versatility that's shared by prepositions, these tiny little words, but they can be quite difficult to work with. My Greek students will know, you can memorize, you know, one definition for most of the words, but when it comes to the prepositions, I want you to memorize all of them, because you're going to need to know those many different translations to be able to read fluently in the Greek. But then even once we've chosen one of those translations, we go, and I think for good reason, the ESV chooses in, and they choose to translate epi as in. We're still then kind of left wondering, well, how are we supposed to understand this? What does he mean, in the hope of eternal life? Is that that his ministry is in this hope, that it rests on that hope? What does he exactly mean? Now, there's a number of different options and answers to this. I mean, if you want to talk to me after the service about more of the details of kind of why you would choose what I'm going to say in a moment here, you can talk to me after the service. But for now, I need to be conscious of my time, and so I'm going to simply present what I believe is the strongest conclusion on how we understand epi here, and I believe it is what the text is saying. William Hendrickson writes on this passage, and this is the summary of the answer. He says, and pay careful attention to this, because this is going to be where I really build the rest of the sermon on. He says, now all that has been said so far, Paul's service and apostleship in the interests of the faith of God's elect, and of their acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So that's all of verse 1. He says, rest on the hope of life everlasting. So Hendrickson claims that this clause on the hope, it's modifying all of the first verse, both Paul's ministry and this faith and life that the elect have, that Christians live. And he's saying that all of that rests on this hope. That hope is, in a sense, a pillar for his ministry. It's a spur for his ministry and then for the Christian life as well. To defend this statement, he turns to all three of the pastoral epistles. He goes elsewhere as well, but just in the three pastoral epistles, he traces themes of ministry and faith then being spurred on by hope. He references over a dozen that are just in the epistles themselves. I'll just read one, though. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, for to this end we toil and strive. So this is the reason for our toiling and striving. He says, because we have our hope set on the living God. Hendrickson goes into way more detail, goes throughout the pastoral epistles, but I'm very much inclined to agree with him that what Paul presents here is not only the pillar that his ministry is resting on, but that the whole Christian life and walk is resting on this pillar of hope. There is an essential link between our faith and our hope in eternal life. And that's what we'll be looking at today. We need to understand that if this life is all that there is, we die and there's nothing else, then the faith of God's elect, which we looked at last week, the faith of God's elect, it's utterly useless. At best, it's just a bunch of trust in these empty promises that have no meaning. If this life is all that there is, then the knowledge of the truth is not going to be any kind of knowledge at all. It's just going to be a really big pile of errors or of things that don't really matter. If this life is all there is, then all of our conduct or our godliness, as Paul spoke about it, and our efforts, they're all in vain. In time, it's soon going to kind of eat them all up and we'll die and eventually we will be forgotten. And everything we've done, whether it was really, really bad, or there was good, it doesn't really matter. Time will eat it all up if there's no eternity, if there's nothing after we die. I would go even further to say that it's not only the Christian life and his faith and his godliness and his knowledge that rests on this pillar of hope, but I'd say everything does. Everyone does. Without this expectation of eternity, The worst of men and the best of men, they all go unpunished and unrewarded into this empty void. The best works and the most evil works ever done in all of time are all just the same in the face of annihilation. If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life, then there's no purpose. This is something that Paul arrives at. This is something that many philosophers have arrived at as well, and some just live there miserably, assuming that there is no purpose in life, guys like Nietzsche. Paul writes this too. He comes to the same conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He writes, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, live for today, do what you want. Tomorrow you're going to die, and that'll be the end. The purpose of all of humanity, it ultimately rests on whether or not this life is it, if this life is all there really is. But more importantly, then, earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, Paul deals specifically with the believer in this regard, and I think that's where Paul is dealing with in Titus as well. In verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," not a life to come, but if in this life only we have hope, "we are of all people most to be pitied." We're pathetic. We gather here on Sunday, we could have been sleeping in. If this is all we have is this life and then we die, then what are we doing here? We're to be pitied. And so then it looks like this pillar of hope is very important, especially to the Christian, but to all people. It is very important, this pillar of hope. Is it secure or not? The center column of a skyscraper, it lends strength and durability and structure to all of the rest of the structure that kind of hangs around it. If you take out that center column, then you're going to have the whole building collapse. That is what this hope is to the Christian life and ministry. It's that center column. If we take this out, if we have no hope and expectation for after we die, then we have no pillar, no column at the heart of our faith. Naturally, then, we should desire to know. It should concern you, then, to know if this pillar is sturdy or not. Is our hope secure? The good news is that Paul answers this question with the strongest assurance that's possible in human language. He writes in verse 2 that his ministry and our lives, they all rest in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, I'll start by saying that this is a statement that can only be accepted by faith. We don't get the choice of just having knowledge. We saw this last week. It's faith and knowledge. And this statement that he makes here, that God never lies and that he promised this life before the ages began, this is a statement that must be accepted by faith, no matter what we might like. Faith is an essential link to objective truth. Not even the atheist can escape that fact. At some point, knowledge is going to have to be, or truth, objective truth, is going to have to be met with a certain level of faith. But if we do take this statement of faith, then there's no assurance in all of heaven and on earth that's going to outdo what Paul writes here. And here's the reason why. Because if God cannot lie, if he cannot lie about himself or anything that he does, then everything that he's spoken through his word about his character is true. That's what we were just singing about, that God cannot lie about himself. Everything his word says is true about his character. And I want to draw out, especially concerning his authority and his power. So in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, the Lord says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" This is him speaking, saying, "Is anything too hard for me?" The obvious answer he's intending is no. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He describes himself as, and Jesus in Matthew, he says, with God, all things are possible. We could go on and on throughout Scripture, but God testifies to his power, that it is limitless, that he can do all that he desires, and there's nothing that can thwart his purposes. So Scripture testifies to the omnipotence of God. He has all power. which means that he has absolute ability to carry out anything that he promises. If he says, I'm going to do it, then he can do that thing if he's omnipotent. I can say that I'm going to play with Hudson when I get home from work. But even with my best intentions, if I intend to do that, I can't guarantee that that's something I'm going to do. I could get in a car accident on the way home. I might not be there to play with my son when I get home. And the further out that my promises reach in time, the more shaky they become. So I might say, oh, I'm going to do that in 15 minutes. And maybe there's a decent likelihood that I'm going to do it. But what about when I'm promising something a day out, or a week out, or a year out, or more? Well, it starts to get more and more shaky. I don't even know if I'm going to be here in a year. I don't know if I'm going to get cancer and die. I don't know. I can't make these promises. I can say them. I can intend to do them. But I can't guarantee that I will do them. I don't have the omnipotence, the power to say, this is where I will be and this is what I will do on such and such a day, even with my greatest efforts and my best intentions. On the contrary, God is capable of accomplishing absolutely anything that he promises, whether it be a day, a year, or countless years away. He can promise it, and then he can do it. So first, if God cannot lie, this premise that Paul says, then he is able to carry out his promise. And then second, if God cannot lie, then he will carry out his promise. So if he can't lie, then he promises something, then he must carry it out. Otherwise, that promise would be a lie. It seems to be a feature of our fallen nature that the more power we get, the more we actually become deceptive and we lose our integrity. If we look to the dictators and the despots of history, we also find liars and we find deceivers just constantly incapable of handling truth. But it's not so with God, who cannot lie. He can have all power and then yet still be completely faithful to carry out what he does, because he does not lie. Now, as an added note here, just kind of in between, there's no doubt that Paul is setting a contrast here with the members of his wider audience. Later in verse 12, as Bill read, he's going to quote one of the Cretan writers. He calls him a prophet. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he confirms this in the next verse. He says, this testimony is true. So where the Cretan teachers are these liars, they are filled with lies all the way to the hilt. Paul contrasts his own ministry as having its foundation in the God who cannot lie, someone who's unable to be deceitful. Now, not only is this eternal life promised by the God who never lies, it's also promised quite literally. He says, before time's eternal. That's kind of the literal language. The ESV renders this appropriately, before the ages began, or in other words, before time. That is, before the universe was even created, before the clock was ticking its first second, this promise was already made by God. That's what Paul is saying here. Not kind of the first act in time was this promise, but beyond time, above time, and before time of all eternity, God has made this promise, the God who cannot lie. We have a name for this. It's called the eternal covenant. Now, usually we understand a covenant to be a relationship between God and his people, so it's going to involve man. It might involve Abraham and God, or it might involve the people of Israel and God. It will involve different groups of people and God. But there's no people around for this covenant. This is before time. This is outside of time. And it's exclusively then, it's still going to be a covenant, a relational thing, a relational agreement, but it's going to be an agreement exclusively between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's in the Godhead. To promise eternal life to God's elect is an agreement he has already made, a covenant he has set his eyes upon before time and promised, and then works out throughout history. Now, do we understand what that means for us? Not only is the promise of eternal life from this all-powerful God who cannot lie, but the efforts for the accomplishment of that promise were actually began, or they predate time itself. I think that's something the crazy that we know today. Maybe you're learning it for the first time, or you've known it for a while, but it's still unbelievable to me that we know something about the time before time. We know a fact that existed before our stars existed, and that fact actually concerns us, the people gathered in this room today, that God promised our redemption and ransom by Christ to share eternal life with him before time began. In Ephesians 1, and verses 3 and 4, this is confirmed. As Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world." This is an incredible truth. So then let me ask the question again, is our hope strong? Do we have a secure hope? Is the center column of the Christian life secure? I believe that the strongest earthquake in all of the history of the world isn't going to be able to make this kind of pillar shake even a little bit. You could actually have the whole earth just dissolve into dust, and that pillar is still going to be there, this pillar of the Christian's hope in Christ and in eternal life. It is a very secure center of our lives. But notice, it's not the promise of eternal life alone that supports or spurs on Paul's ministry. So it's not just this eternal life that we know about that's out here that could be offered, but it's, he writes, the hope of eternal life. So the Christian life is not propped up on kind of a general knowledge of the existence of God's promise, but on an active acknowledgement and trust in that promise that God has promised eternal life before the ages began. So eternal life that's hidden in shadow is not going to do anything for us. It's eternal life that's revealed and that's expressed that's going to cause us to have hope in it. And that's where we arrive at verse 3. I'll read verse 2 again, but verse 3, we're going to see that this hope of eternal life is not something that is hidden from us, but it's been revealed in time. So again, starting at verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." Now, I feel like a whole sermon series could be preached just on this one verse alone. There's so much packed into this single verse, but we only have time to kind of fly over it. First, Paul writes that this eternal life was manifested, or the word could be translated revealed. I think it's a little more simple to understand it that way, that he revealed this message of eternal life at the proper time, is this statement here. Now, that phrase alone, it's really interesting. Quite literally in the Greek, it's the appointed times of God, his own appointed seasons, maybe the best way to understand it. These are times that God has set aside for a certain purpose. They are proper and they are God's, and he has chosen them for a single purpose, and that purpose is to reveal eternal life. So not only was this life promised again before time began, but then it was appointed even then to be revealed with a specific and perfect timing. It was planned for and it was designated by God. It would take probably a year-long history course just to kind of scratch the surface of how much that statement is true and how proper that time was, all of the details around the first century AD. Entire nations, rulers, families, languages, roads, and much, much, much more were all carefully constructed and then orchestrated by God for the revelation of eternal life in Christ. We talked about even just one of those things with Crete and the island of Crete, how they first had the gospel come to them. Part of the reason they have the gospel come to them also is because they're speaking Greek, because they've been conquered by the Romans, so on and so forth. There's all of these different factors working out throughout history where God has prepared this time for the world to receive the gospel. Now, at this proper time, Paul writes that this eternal life was manifested in his word. Now, in a sense, eternal life was revealed physically in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that he is ultimately the person on which our hope rests. So as we have hope in eternal life, we have hope in Christ. That's what we'll sing about at the end of the sermon today. But it's not just this physical revelation of Christ. Paul puts very, very clearly here, it's in his word. So his work on the cross and his death on the behalf of sinners to purchase redemption for them was wrapped up, and it was passed on both verbally and in writing as God's word. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul explicitly labels this word, and he gives it the identity, which is the gospel. We understand that this message of eternal life was the gospel. In the gospel, eternal life was revealed. Now, how does Paul suggest that such an important message was going to be made known then? So we've had this eternal life that was promised before the ages began and then was revealed at the proper time in the perfect way with the perfect language and wrapped up together in the gospel to be passed on. And then how does he then choose, or what does he choose, I should say, for the vehicle of that message? Paul writes, through preaching. Now, the vehicle for the message of eternal hope is preaching. I already spoke quite a bit about preaching last week, so I won't go into too much depth here, but I will say that the devil has a day off when the church refuses to preach and when the church refuses to hear preaching. When the church is preaching, there is going to be opportunity for false teaching to work its way in, for the devil to lead astray, but when the church gives up on learning this knowledge that Paul speaks of growing in the faith, of hearing preaching and going and performing, preaching the gospel, then the devil has a day off. You have heard it said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now this statement, I think probably it's somewhat unfair to, I think it's Francis of Assisi who said it. I think he was trying to emphasize something. There was a total lack of the life behind the gospel. There's a lot of words, but there was no life that followed it, the godliness that's supposed to accord with this life. But I still think his statement's very unfortunate. We can emphasize that you need to have godly living behind that gospel message without making a statement like this, because it's unhelpful. The gospel cannot be preached if we don't use words, right? We may use them on a page, we may use them in a different language, we could use sign language, we could use whatever we want, but we have to communicate the gospel. And God has chosen to communicate the gospel through preaching, through words. It's transmitted that way. And I'll close this thought with Paul's own words on the subject in Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. It makes this very clear. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so preaching is this essential component of the church. We can't put it to the side. Now what we find next is that Paul writes is that this preaching was entrusted to him by the command of God. It was given to him. Now this isn't intended whatsoever to be a statement of exclusivity. He's not saying, well, it was entrusted only to me to bring this gospel. It wasn't a statement of pride either. He's not lording this over anyone else. It's actually the exact opposite. What Paul is doing here as he makes this admission is he's indicating, in contrast to all of these false teachers who are bringing their own ideas and are bringing their own wrong ideas, he is not. He is preaching what's been entrusted to him by God. He shows once again that he's a slave of God. His chief end is not to represent himself and his ideas, but it's to represent Christ. Notice this message was entrusted to Paul, not by suggestion, it says, but by the command of God, our Savior. It's not something that's given to him as an option. He sees this as a command from his superior that he is now carrying out. What he preaches and then what he submits to are the commands of Christ. It's the word of God. We see that throughout Paul's life and ministry. He's submitting constantly to the word of God. Now, if you ever find yourself in a position of looking for a pastor, maybe you're moving and you're going to another church, maybe you're bringing in a new pastor, this is the man that you want. You want a man like Paul who says, I've been entrusted with this word from God, with the gospel. I am submitted to it. I'm submitted to the commands of Christ. Somewhere at the very top of the list, when you're looking for a pastor, needs to be this question of where does he take his orders from? Does he submit to Christ, yes or no? Now, how do you know if a pastor is like this or not. Well, you have to actually do some homework. You have to do some work. If you're going to move to another city, don't move for a job. I'm sure you've heard Pastor Mike say this more than once, but first consider, is there a good church there? Once you've found that church, listen to the preaching, listen to the teaching. If you have opportunity, speak to the pastor and have this one question on your mind the entire time. Ask yourself, is it clearly evident that his highest authority is the word of God? Now, make no mistake, you also want a man who's grounded in church history, who heeds the counsel of others, who regards the counsel of his wife, who fills a whole host of qualifications, some of which we're going to learn about in the book of Titus. But no matter what your opinion is on the rest of his life, if he's not in subordination to Christ and his commands, and he's bringing his word, then you should have nothing to do with him. If he's not convicted to preach the same gospel that was entrusted to Paul, you have to run from him. If the guide for everything he teaches is not the word of God first, then he's going to present an eternal danger to your soul. You do not want a pastor that does not submit to the word of God. When we go to the doctor, we have certain expectations, I think, that we oftentimes take for granted. We trust and we hope that the doctor submits himself to many different kinds of standards, moral standards as well. But first of all, we all expect him to submit to a standard of medical education, that he's learned about the human body. And we want a doctor who has an understanding about the body. We want a doctor who is subordinate then to the mountains of empirical data around modern medicine, so that he's not confused about the location of our heart or our brain and mixes up syringes. You can imagine how you might react if you walk into the doctor's office and he asks you for your foot and you give him your foot, and then he grabs your foot and he puts a stethoscope on your he puts it on your big toe, and then he says, okay, take 3 deep breaths for me. You're going to be concerned. You're going to go, that's not right. I'm just checking your lungs. Just take 3 breaths for me. You might ask questions at this point. You might question his abilities. And he might respond, oh, well, this is just the way I like to do things. I have a certain style, a certain way that I approach things, and this is how I do it. No, you don't get to have a style. You don't get to go it your own way when it concerns the very foundations of what it means to be a doctor. You have to follow the basics of what the human body is, where things are, and the study that's been done there. And we certainly are not going to place our lives in the hands of a doctor who did just say, oh, I'm doing it my own way, right? We want to know that they are submitted to a standard of medical education. The pastor, he doesn't get to do it his own way when it comes to the very foundations of what it means to be a pastor. There is style in pastoring, but there's not style when it comes to the foundations. And you should never place your soul and the eternity that's stretching out before all of us, you should never place that in the hands of a man who does, who thinks that he can just take the word of God and apply his own ideas and thoughts to it. You want a man like Paul, who faithfully and humbly submits to the scripture in everything, who preaches the message that's been entrusted to him, who listens to the commands of his commander, who preaches the hope of eternal life, the gospel. A preacher who does not preach the gospel is no preacher at all. We all need constant reminders of the cross. We need reminders of how sure our hope is. We need constant exhortations to trust in Christ and his work. We should settle for nothing less. Move if you have to, change jobs, do whatever is necessary to find yourself under a ministry of pastors who are committed to the ministry of the word, and the word of God alone. Now, finally, we arrive at verse 4. This is the third longest introduction of any of Paul's epistles. We're now 47 Greek words into the letter, and we're finally getting to the address now, who it's being written to. He writes in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now here, this warm greeting, it reminds us of a close relationship between Paul and Titus. This is true of the other pastorals as well, between Timothy and Paul. Many believe that because of this remark where he says, "Am I true child in a common faith," that this means that Paul was directly involved in his conversion, and that he may have been the one who brought the gospel to him and converted him. But we just don't know for certain. There's no record of that. But what we do know is that there's this unbreakable bond that exists between these two men. And this is something that's incredible. These two men should never have shared any kind of relationship like this whatsoever at any point. Given that Pastor Mike recently preached extensively on that dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, we should have some fresh insight now on just how much separation would have existed between Paul and Titus apart from Christ. They would have nothing to do with one another. And yet now, we have Paul, who's a Jew, and then we have Titus, a Greek or a Gentile, and Paul calls him his genuine child. This is a radical kind of cross-cultural unity that Pastor Mike was preaching on. And at the heart of it, I think, is what Paul says here. It is this common faith. This mention of their common faith can't be missed. Paul is not only encouraging Titus here, but more importantly, he's helping to establish Titus' authority among the Cretans. He's helping them to see that this is one who has similar, not the same, but similar authority to Paul. He's in the common faith. But notice that Paul doesn't use Titus' resume to do this. He doesn't turn and go, "Look, it, he's served in the church for 20 years. He's served alongside me." He doesn't go to all of his abilities or his accomplishments. Instead, he refers simply to the fact that Titus and himself share a relationship in the common faith. No other qualification seems to be as important to Paul than this, that they share this common faith. They share the same doctrine, that with faith produces godliness. They have this faith which rests on the hope of eternal life that's promised by God before the ages began. That's the gospel. They share in their faith in the gospel that Jesus came and died to save sinners. So Paul and Titus, above all else and all their qualifications, they're serving the same God. They're taking orders from the same general. And they're preaching the same gospel, the hope of eternal life. And so Titus' authority is established then. In the same manner as Paul's, Titus is a servant of God in the same faith entrusted with the word of God. Now, in the second half of verse 4, Paul closes his introduction with a salutation. He says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Now, this kind of greeting, it's customary for Paul. We see it often. Sometimes it includes mercy or it changes a few words out. But what I want us to notice, and because Pastor Mike in the past has spent quite a bit of time working on the grace and peace side of this, I want to focus on the second half. Twice now, actually, not only in verse 4, but before, Paul has referred to God or Christ as Savior. And this is not an incidental detail. This is something done for a reason. The theme of the opening to this letter is the hope of eternal life, as we've been talking about, on which his ministry and the Christian life are resting and they're thriving. And we saw that that hope is secure. It's promised by the God who cannot lie before time began. But above all, what I think Paul wants us to understand is the reason that hope is secure is because God is our Savior. Not just because of what he has done, but because of who he is. This hope may be preached by Paul and Titus. They're the ones who are bringing it. But in the end of the day, it was promised, it was established, it was accomplished, it was secured, and then it was revealed to us by God, the Savior. Just as a sailor who's lost at sea is going to be hopeless without an active and searching Coast Guard, one that's looking out for them, that heard the call and is going to find them, so too is the sinner without a Savior. God is our Savior. He's actively involved in coming and pulling us out of our sin and redeeming us with the blood of Christ. And also notice that both times the word Savior shows up here, the word "our" is paired with it. It's our Savior. Salvation is not general, it's personal and it's effective. Paul said that before the foundations of the world, God chose us. according to his grace alone, not our personal merits. He sought us out for our redemption. Now, the effectiveness of the Coast Guard to save people, again, is in its personal and specific efforts to save. They get a call. They hear, this is where I need to go. They get there with their vessel, and they save the individual. I was fishing over 2 or 3 weeks ago. We were doing quite a bit of fishing on the West Coast. And when we're fishing, we put lines down. We call this trolling. And we put lines down, put them to whatever depth that the fisherman thinks is going to be a good depth to catch fish. And never an even number, because there's all kinds of superstition. But they put their lines down, and then they're hoping to catch a fish that swims along. You're not thinking, I'm going to catch that fish. You can't see them. They're down there in the middle of the ocean. You're thinking, I'm going to catch a fish that's out there in the ocean. Now, you can imagine if the Coast Guard tried to save people that way. They put out long lines with life rings on them, and they just troll up and down the coast trying to save people. This is not an effective way to save. It's not the way salvation is in God's eyes. He's not just trolling to save people with lines out for them. But he's like the Coast Guard, going to them, saving them. He has all of the impetus, all of the ability to go to them and to bring them reconciled to him. God, again, is not trolling for men, hoping desperately that he's going to save just a few of them. We know that before the clock was ticking, he had decided on his own appointed season and his own appointed time to reveal the gospel. Before the ages commenced, he sought after us. He promised eternal life. He chose us before the foundations of the world because of his grace. That's why God calls us God's elect. That's why Paul calls us God's elect. So God is not just a savior. He is not just the savior. But it's important we recognize that God is our savior. And so then, is our hope secure? You absolutely can bet that it is. That hope needs to always remain in our crosshairs, that we are not helpless on our own, striving with our own merits and all that we can do, but that God in his grace chose to save us. Every day we have to keep that hope in our minds. We need to fix our eyes on Christ, and we need to aim towards it in our life and in our ministry, as we are now kind of deckhands aboard this vessel with our own life rings of the gospel. We're entrusted with them to go and to seek out people and to present this message of eternal life. That's what we need to keep always behind us, is this hope of eternal life. Now, such work is not without difficulty and trial. The life that God has called us to live out as Christians, whether we're in ministry, whether we bring the gospel to someone, or just going to work and doing our everyday lives, is not promised to be an easy life. But we have a very good reason as believers to wake up with joy each morning because of this hope. Some of you, when I ask that question, why do you wake up in the morning? What are your reasons for being? Why are you here today? Some of you are waking up a little bit earlier than us. Maybe you're waking up at 2 a.m. to a crying child and a crying baby, and you're just kind of clinging to sanity as you look after their needs. Some of you, you're waking up this week to another day of hard work, maybe difficulties in your workplace. You're providing for your family. You're toiling day after day, but maybe you're tired and you're weary and you're struggling with the joy to get up and go face another day of work. Others of you are doing war with your young hearts. You're trying to learn well in your schooling. You're trying to obey your parents, and you're facing and trying to scale the hills of difficulty that come with youth and with being young and trying to grow and to do what is right. But in every case, what is the fuel that's going to fuel us onwards, that will press us into that daily service? Everything we do is in the hope of eternal life, which was purchased by Christ. That one day these difficulties are going to end. The tears of the baby and the mother are going to stop flowing. The tiredness is never going to be shown on our eyes again. We're not going to have those rings around our eyes anymore when we enter into eternal life. In one sense, everyone, not just the Christian, is motivated by eternity. But I want to draw a distinction. So though they may choose to ignore them. All people have basic impulses to do what is right. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 informs us that God has put eternity into man's heart. Whether we like it or not, every person on earth knows that their actions have an eternal weight to them. They have an eternal consequence. They know there is right and there is wrong, and they will be duly rewarded. But, and I end with this, the fuel of the Christian life is not the same as everyone else. The fuel of the Christian life and the actions that he takes, and as he looks after his family, and as he takes care of those in the church around him and exercises his gifts, he's not living in a fear of eternity. It's actually in an anticipation of eternity. We don't dread the end of our lives. We don't fear death. We know Christ has conquered death, and soon it's going to be destroyed forevermore. We live with this joy inexpressible. We have this hope of eternal life. We're not living with this weight on our backs that we're not sure what it will look like when we come to the end. Will we have enough good, or will we have outweighed the bad with the good? We know that in Christ our eternal life is secured. And so we sing, and so we're going to sing in just a moment. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and in death. It doesn't end with death. Our hope carries on because we know and we look forward to a life beyond, eternal life with Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we study these words and as I say these things, one of the things that I feel the most is that I just pray that you would give me faith, that each one of us, you give us faith, that you would truly plant in our hearts this eternal hope that we have, that you would remind us constantly of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Father, would we not go out and grumble again? Would we not go out and breathe in the smoke outside and just be unhappy? But would we be reminded, no matter what, that one day we will breathe clean air forever? Father, would we be able to face the difficulties of today with a rock-solid faith that we have eternity before us with Christ? So I pray that you would give us this faith, that you would make it bear fruit in our lives, and that we would have lives that accord with godliness, as Paul writes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.